If you have your Bible with you, please open to Hebrews chapter 3. We are continuing our study of the book of Hebrews. Or put another way, we are continuing to listen carefully to the very word of God recorded for us in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to pick up this morning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. I've been reading my Bible for 20 years now, something like that, and I have never found a printed typo in my Bible, not once. And I'm one of those goofy guys that tends to notice typos in books, not found one. But sometimes I come to a spot like this where I think, that almost sounds like a typo. Did you guys hear something that seemed weird there? Jesus the apostle? Wait a minute. That doesn't seem quite right, does it? I've read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a number of times. A number being many, many times. And I know there was 12, and Jesus was not one of the 12. Now, I didn't grow up in church. I did not happen by having an upbringing in the church, memorize all the books of the Bible to a song, or memorize all the apostles by name for some kind of contest or anything like that. But I've read the names many times. Jesus is not among them, right? Jesus was the leader and teacher and rabbi of the apostles. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 says, and he, in context, Jesus, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Jesus chose and appointed 12 men to be apostles. And he designated a couple of purposes. One, that they be with him, that they might be with him. Later, after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, the remaining apostles picked a new person to fill the shoes of Judas, and one of the qualifications was, this has to be somebody who's been with us from the very beginning, who has been an eyewitness to Jesus at every step of the way. You had to be with him. And then we see that he might send them out. That's the very definition of an apostle. Literally, the New Testament Greek word for apostle means sent one. That's the point. It is one who is authoritatively sent. And it's in that sense that Jesus is the apostle of our confession. This is not putting him in the same class of or category as the other 12, or even those who were added to their number later on, like James or Jude or anybody like that, but rather it's saying Jesus is the one authoritatively sent to us by God. That's part of our confession, according to verse 1. It's part of what we declare ourselves to be trusting in, believing, have confidence in. Jesus was not just another guy or a good guy or a knowledgeable guy or one of the best of the prophets in history. He was the authoritatively sent one of God. I can't help but think back to what we've already covered in Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the one sent by God, through whom God is speaking to the world. The ultimate, final, most powerful, most glorious, never needs to be improved upon word of God as the sent one of God. Now, why is that important? Why is that significant for you and for me 2,000 plus later after the reality of Jesus being sent into the world? Because human beings need two things above all else. We need God to come to us, and we need to go to God. We need those two realities. I like the way that Pastor John Piper explains it. He writes, human beings need two things. We need to hear from God, and we need to go to God. We need a word from God, and we need a way to God. We need to hear from God so that we know what he is like and what his purposes are for the world and what he requires of us. And we need a way to God, because to be cut off from God in death would be darkness and misery and torment forever. So we have these two great needs, to hear from God and to go to God. We need revelation from him and reconciliation with him. And for that first purpose, to meet that first need, where we need to hear from God, we need him to reveal himself to us, we need him to speak into our lives, Jesus comes to us as our apostle. To speak to us and into our lives. It's true that Jesus came to us in the incarnation, right? We talk about that a lot. Jesus became a human being. That's true. That's so important. But it's also true that he came as our apostle, as the one meant to teach us, to reveal God to us, to instruct us in the things and ways of God. That's part of who he is. Now, one of the things we need to recognize about that is Jesus is not one of many teachers that you might like or dislike, listen to or ignore. As the apostle of our confession, as the sent one of God, he speaks authoritatively. Absolutely. If you and I had been in a church in the very first generation of the church, in the earliest days of Christianity, we might have heard from any number of different men or women sharing something that they understood or thought they understood about Jesus or Christianity or so on. Some of that would have been correct, and some of it would have been off base or incomplete, just as it is in any other context, in any other era. But if Paul or Peter or James or John spoke up as an apostle, you better listen up, right? And how much more so Jesus, the only perfect apostle. And yet, Jesus as our apostle is kind of a downer, because the message that he brings by itself is bad news. For Jesus to come and accurately describe who God is and what God's standards are and who we are in light of that, that's condemning, because we don't measure up to God's perfect standards. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And on top of that, not only do we not measure up, but we can't fix the problem. None of us can, because we are the problem. Every one of us, without exception. And so what good is it for us to hear from God in Jesus if simply hearing from him doesn't fix anything? Hearing from him without there being a way to God leaves us stranded, right? Because by default, at our starting point, every single person is separated from God, is dead in their sin, does not have right relationship with God. And so to hear about our status, for us to hear from God, for Jesus to come to us in the role of apostle, by itself is insufficient to do good for us. But the solution is that Jesus is more than apostle. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. High priest, the mediator, the go-between, the one who acts to fix and restore relationship between two or more parties, in this case, us and God. You've probably seen those various evangelistic illustrations that Christians have used, where they've got like a Grand Canyon kind of picture, and then you draw the cross in so that the cross beam of the cross connects the two edges of that canyon. That's exactly right. Jesus becomes, as our high priest, the connector, the one who can reach out with both hands, grab hold of us and God, and draw us together. So he doesn't just come and say, this is how it is, this is who God is, this is who you are, this is God's standards, good luck, you have no hope. He comes and says, this is how it is, this is how it works, and I will bring you to God. I will restore you. That is good news. Without that second piece, we have no good news. If Jesus is not our high priest, I want you to recognize Jesus in his role as Savior, Jesus in his role as both the high priest who makes the sacrifice, and as we saw last week, the one who is the sacrifice, did not merely come to provide a means of getting to God. He came to ensure that we actually get to God. He didn't come to carve out a path and say, that's the path, go that way. He came to actually bring us to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That thrills me. Because God doesn't say, Dylan, here's the instructions you need. I hope I see you someday in heaven. He says, my son, Dylan, I have sent Jesus, my only begotten son, to not only make it possible for you to come home, but to himself bring you home. Oh, I've got hope in that. If my hope is reliant on me and my performance and my efforts and always having an A on the report card of my life, But if Jesus is doing the work and Jesus is bringing me and you home to the Father, then we have a confidence worth trusting. Jesus brings us to God as our high priest. That's what we saw back in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14, tells us about his coming. He had to become like us. And then 17 goes into his role as high priest. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, we saw, had to do with a sacrifice offered to make God favorable. It's something done, given, to absorb and turn away God's wrath, so that instead of being wrathful toward us, God is favorable toward us. It's been said many times, there's many roads to God. And in one sense, Christians should say, no, Jesus is the only way to God. But there's a sense in which that saying is true. There are many roads to God. Everyone, regardless of ethnicity, age, culture, era, or religion, will one day stand before God. None of us can avoid him. Whatever road you choose in life, you will eventually meet God. But there's only one road to God's good side. There's only one road to right standing with God, only one road to reconciliation with God, and that road is the propitiation, the sacrifice offered by Jesus for us. It's by entrusting ourselves to Jesus in faith. And that's where the good news comes in. The good news, the gospel says, Jesus has done it all. It's the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, that he is our apostle, that he is our high priest, that he is our propitiation. He has done all of it. And he is bringing us to God. That is good news for us. And these things are worth thinking on every day. If you look carefully at verse 1, you'll see that that's actually the only imperative in the verse, the only actual do this instruction. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's what we're to do. Consider Jesus. Think on him, ponder on him, meditate about him. Consider Jesus. And we're to do this, therefore, in light of what we've already seen. Chapter 1, extolling the supremacy of Christ. Chapter 2, calling us to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, and then helping us to do so. And now we get to chapter 3. What's next? Next verse, same as the first, right? More of paying attention to Jesus. Who needs to do that? Says he's writing to holy brothers. Holy, those set apart by God from the world, from self, from sin, and for God. Brothers, that was defined for us already in Hebrews. those the Father has given to Jesus, saved by faith, male or female, who have become sons of God and siblings of Jesus. We are set apart, siblings of Christ, children of God the Father. And so we are brothers horizontally in relationship to one another, brothers and sisters. I like the old-fashioned word brethren. I actually, for a while, served in a place where there was a lot of Mennonites nearby, and they used the word sistren sometimes. I don't even know if that's a real word, but I love it. Brethren and sistren, that's who we are if we are in Christ. Because only as that vertical relationship where God adopts us as his children, when that's established, then the horizontal is established. And we are those who share in a heavenly calling. Heavenly calling, in what sense? Well, the calling is from God, who is in heaven, our Father who art in heaven, and to God. Jesus died to bring us to God. It's heavenly in source. It's heavenly in destination. That is our calling from God in Jesus. And Jesus has come both as the apostle of our confession and the high priest of our confession. We confess both. We declare our confidence in both. We share in that. We share in that how? Not as Wisconsinites, not as white people or black people or yellow people or any other descriptor of you, save this. Those who trust in Jesus. That's the only descriptor that matters. We share in it as those who have believed and who are continuing to believe in Jesus. That's what we need. In fact, right here in verse 1, we're dealing with the command to consider Jesus. Go back to chapter 2 where it dealt with that same kind of thing. And it said, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. The whole point of this is we can't afford to become lax in our focus on Jesus. Because if we do, we are in serious danger of just wandering away, not doing it. I used to love deer hunting, look forward to it with a passion. I'd go out in the woods bleary-eyed because I got almost no sleep the night before because I was so excited I couldn't sleep. And then I moved to Green Bay, and I have not been out in the woods since. It just hasn't worked out, and because I haven't paid attention to it, it's just not part of my life anymore. Not the end of the world with deer hunting, but it's the end of the world if it's Jesus that we do that with. We need to be so fixated on Jesus that we cannot but see the world through gospel-saturated lenses. We need to be so focused on him that everything else that we think about and see and deal with, we see through the lens of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. There's a book I read as a kid on Robin Hood. Now, there's probably like 10,000 different Robin Hood books that have been published. This particular one was for kids, and it was written in Old English, you know, thee, thou, thine kind of language, but it had a little explanatory thing, so you could kind of follow and figure it out. And when I first started reading it, I thought, I don't know if I want to read this. This is kind of hard. But as I got into it, I'm like, okay, I get this. And as I continued through the book, by the time I was done, I was thinking these and thous. And I was almost like wanting to talk that way, not like pretentiously like, oh, I'm going to be like British or something. Like not like that at all, but just kind of like because I was so immersed in it, it changed my way of thinking. That's what we want to do with Jesus. We want to be so immersed in who Jesus is for us day by day that we begin to think everything in light of that. We think about our marriages that way. We think about our witness that way. We think about our parenting and grandparenting that way. We think about our schoolwork if we're students. We think about the way that we interact with our siblings and our neighbors and our coworkers. We think about everything in light of this. Verse 1 tells us to consider Jesus. Who needs to consider Jesus? I think by default we would say, well, people that don't know Jesus, people that haven't responded to Jesus in faith, right? In an evangelistic, missionary sense. Absolutely true. But it's also true that Christians need to consider Jesus, which is the context of this verse. We need to do that. I met a missionary 7, 8, 9 years ago, something like that, when he was back in the States on home assignment. And I fell in love with this guy in a brother in Christ kind of way in just a hurry. It was so clear that the gospel was central to everything he thought and said and loved and did. And I don't mean the gospel in the narrowest, tiniest, tell unbelievers about Jesus sense, which I might have wrongly assumed could be his emphasis as a missionary, but rather for everything. In fact, I discovered that he even had a website called The Gospel for Christians. I'm like, yes, yes. I have been a fan of that guy ever since. I haven't seen him in years, but I pray for him and for his ministry and for his family because that made such an impression on me. We Christians need to consider Jesus. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We need to consider Jesus, who he is and what he's done, not just in the narrowest possible definition, but exploring the mysteries of that, discovering the nuances and curves and contours of what that is for us, who he is for us. And before we even finish the sentence, we're brought into doing that very thing. As we continue through our passage this morning, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, we're told, consider Jesus in this way. Consider Jesus in a compare and contrast capacity relative to Moses. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Remember in school when a teacher would assign a compare and contrast paper, right? How are these two things like each other? How are they unlike each other? How are they the same? How are they different? That's our passage this morning. How was Jesus like Moses? They're both faithful. Jesus, Moses, same, faithful. That's the starting point. That's pretty good news. I mean, it's not surprising because of, you know, we know Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. He was God. And yet, that's really encouraging because he is no good to me as an apostle, and he is no good to me as a high priest if he wasn't faithful, right? A wicked high priest, a sinful high priest, he can't help me. Somebody representing God to me, teaching me about God, who gets it wrong, that does me no good either. But he was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus, the one appointed by God, sent by God, was faithful in that capacity, faithful as one sent to us. How about Moses? He was faithful, right? If I think back on the life of Moses, I can't think of too many blunders. There's a few imperfections. But instead of evaluating the faithfulness of Moses based on my personal analysis, let's hear God's report card on Moses from Numbers chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8. This is God speaking himself to Aaron and Miriam, the siblings of Moses, these siblings who, as siblings are prone to do, are giving Moses a hard time. God said to them, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." Whoa. I can't even imagine what it would have been like in that moment to be Aaron and Miriam to hear God say that kind of thing. Like, would it even have physically felt different to hear the voice of the Lord in your ears in that way? I don't know. Maybe. But to hear God speak that way about your brother and say, "Hey, you guys get like the outskirts, edges at best. But Moses gets to behold my form. I speak to him in a more unveiled, more direct, more intimate way because he's faithful. He is faithful. You don't get a better Old Testament example of faithfulness than Moses." That's key because Jesus here in our passage being likened to him. Can you imagine if Moses had to prepare a resume like, oh, you know, I finished with the whole leading Israel thing, looking for my next job? I'd put that passage in there. I'd put that on my resume if I were him. God directly declared that Moses was faithful in all my house. That is astounding. And Jesus was faithful, like Mr. Faithful, Moses himself. Hebrews, called Hebrews because it's written to a Jewish audience. Jewish audience love Moses. They're big fans of Moses. They're being told, consider Jesus. He was like Moses in faithfulness. And these Jewish background Christians would have said, oh, that's good, right? Moses, God himself declared Moses to be faithful. Jesus is faithful like that. And yet this is a compare and contrast. They're similar in their faithfulness and yet not identical. Similar in faithfulness but different. Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So if you compare the faithfulness of Jesus and Moses, and you say, well, how good did they do it? How much renown, how much honor should they get in the midst of their faithfulness? Jesus wins. Jesus deserves more. How much more? 1% more? 5% more? 11% Menards rebate more? Text tells us as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Jesus is as gloriously better than Moses as a home builder is better than a 2x4. Right? Like the thing built is not even nearly close to as impressive as the one who built it. Jesus is the maker of the house. Jesus is, in relationship to the house of God, the builder of the house. Moses is, in relationship to the house of God, a member of, a piece of, a part of the house of God. He does not stand over and above, distinct from. He's a member of it. Unless we miss that is the import of verse 3, we read verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Like, that's Jesus, God. We've already established that from chapter 1. Jesus is the builder of the house of God. You look at a house, maybe you're thinking about buying a house or contracting somebody to build a house. You look at this amazing house. You don't say, wow, that mediocre contractor got lucky this time. Rather, you say, the guy who did this impresses me. I want this builder, this contractor to do the work for me. Compare and contrast. Compare, similar, faithful. Different, contrast. Builder versus building. Jesus versus Moses. And then we're given a second way to consider Jesus in this compare and contrast faithfulness thing. Compare, faithful, but move into the second contrast in verses 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now they're both declared here to be faithful in regards to how they related to God's house. But Moses was faithful in one capacity, namely as a servant. And Jesus was faithful in a different capacity, namely as a son. What does that imply? The place of the son or child is radically above and different from the place of a servant. The son totally outranks the servant. We've had folks in our home a number of times in recent memory for the sake of work projects, right? We had to get new flooring in our kitchen, so we had the crew that came in and installed the flooring. Before that, there was a fellow that came in to measure everything and figure out, you know, how much flooring and how much time and the charge and all that stuff. Before that, we had a guy come in to replace the hot water heater. Those folks were servants. They had to knock and not just walk in. They had to ask permission to wander into the house to find the thing that they needed to work on. If they needed to use the bathroom, they asked permission. Not so my kids. They just walk right in. Half the time, they don't even shut the door, right? They don't need to ask permission to use the bathroom. They don't have to ask permission to meander through the house because their status is different. They are sons and daughters of the owner of the house, and their status brings with it privilege. Jesus is as gloriously better than Moses as the homeowner outranks the maid. Again, I find John Piper's writing on this helpful. He says, Moses was a servant in the house of God. Jesus is a son over the house of God. The difference between a servant and a son is that the son, by inheritance, owns the house and is lord over the house and provides for those in the house out of his wealth. But the servants don't own anything in the house, and the servants follow the word of the owner. The servants receive their provision from the owner. So again, Jesus is a son, superior to Moses in these three ways. He owns the house of God. He rules the house of God, and he provides for the house of God. By comparison, Moses is just a servant in the house. He doesn't own it, he doesn't rule it, and he doesn't provide for it from his wealth. So consider Jesus in relation to Moses. Jesus owns, rules, and provides for the house of God. That's exactly right. We see that illustrated in the difference between a son and a servant. So this morning, consider Jesus. And not just for these moments while you're sitting there listening to me. Consider Jesus as you drive home. Be in conversation with whoever else is in your vehicle, your spouse or your kids or whoever. Consider Jesus this afternoon as you relax or rest. Consider Jesus as you move through this coming week. This morning, we're called to consider Jesus in these ways: as our apostle and high priest. Is the one sent from God, who makes a way to God and brings us to God. Is the one who is faithful like Moses, and yet more faithful, faithful in better ways as the builder, the maker, and as the owner, ruler, and provider for the house of God. Okay, Pastor Dylan, consider that. And then what? What do I do with that? Verse 6 tells us exactly what we do with this. It says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. All this time, it's been talking about the house of God, and I have intentionally dodged, what is the house of God? Because we get to it here. We who believe in Jesus, we who trust in Jesus, are the very house of God, the place where God is present and lives and dwells. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that he does that by his Holy Spirit in us individually as believers and in us corporately as his people in an entire group sense. He lives in us. We are his house if, this is conditional, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We can only bank on that to the degree that we are trusting in Jesus, have faith in Jesus, believe in Jesus, rely on Jesus, and continue to have hearts enamored with Christ. If we don't pay much closer attention, we may drift. If we don't consider Jesus, we won't have the fuel to be confident in Jesus. What is the point of that time that we have in worship each morning during this pandemic season where Kyle's leading us in that, here's a portion of scripture, now prayerfully respond and worship? The point of that is not, well, we have to fill in some time. We got to make sure we, fill out the whole time block. No, it's meant for us to be recharged in our excitement for Christ. Not excitement in the merely emotional sense, but our confidence in God, our boasting, our yes, Jesus is enough understanding of who he is for us. And as that happens, we are strengthened and God is glorified. We get what we need and he gets what he deserves. It's the perfect pairing. We are his house as we depend on Jesus, trust in Jesus, rely on him, and live out our confidence in him. How can we continue onward with that posture and with that attitude? Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Or, chapter 3, verse 1. Consider Jesus. Consider the fact that we, as the house of God, are the ones over whom Jesus is perfectly faithful. Jesus is perfectly faithful over your life, Christian. even when you can't see all the details of how that's so. Jesus is the one building his house at work in our lives. Jesus is the one who owns the house. We belong to him by creation. We belong to him by redemption. Jesus is the one who rules over the house. Lord, right? He is Lord over his people. He is the one, the head of the church, to use another biblical example. He is in charge. It's not enough for us to embrace him as Savior. We need him also as Lord. And we are the ones for whom he has provided, is providing, and will provide. He will always prove himself faithful in the way, timing, means, and degree of how he takes care of us. Always. The point then is this. What good does it do for us to consider Jesus? Well, it's the point of the whole book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Therefore, stay the course of confidence in Jesus. Jesus is better than everything else that you can focus on, everything else that you can think about, everything else that you might turn to in reliance, everything else that might provide the meaning for your life. Jesus is better than anything and everything else. So stay the course. Stick with Jesus. Keep following Jesus. Keep your confidence in Jesus. That's the point. I want to see every single one of you here next Sunday and the Sunday after and the Sunday after, because I want to see every one of you continuing to follow Jesus until you meet him face to face. I don't want to see any one of us wander away. And the only cure for wandering is to continually consider Jesus and marvel at him. Let's pray together. God, help us to be those who do not wander because we receive the calling of your word to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it. We are those who receive your word, your calling to consider Jesus. And by your Spirit, Father, help us to do that well, to do it in a way where we see him for who he is and love him for who he is and trust him because of who he is. Not just someday, somehow, some way, somewhere, but today, today. No matter what we face, no matter what our emotional state may be, help us to trust him and be confident in him today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.